Well, it's good to see you all again. I'm glad you came back. It would not be the same without you. But I would still go over my PowerPoint. So I'm glad you're here, because today we're going to move on past talking about the history of baptism, like we talked about last night, and we're going to talk specifically about Reformed infant baptism. And I think this is a really helpful discussion, and one of the reasons I think that it's so important and helpful to talk about what's known as Reformed infant baptism, and if you're not sure what that is, we'll define it in just a moment, but in the Reformed world, in the Protestant world, from the Reformation on, you had the Protestants departing from the Catholic Church, approving of Scripture alone as the authority in the Church, and submitting to that authority. And so it's very important to understand that even within, you know, like-minded churches, you could actually have some differences of opinion on baptism. Now, both cannot be correct, both could be wrong, but both cannot be correct. And so we need to talk about why it is that certain churches believe that there should be baptism given to infants, all right? So that's what we're going to talk about, and then we're going to contrast it later on tonight with what the Bible says about baptism specifically. So it's going to be a lot of fun, for me at least. Whether or not you have fun, that will depend. Okay, so we're going to talk about defining the terms right away, and so I'm going to use a couple terms tonight when we're talking and throughout the rest of the weekend. One is paedobaptism, which I just have to tell you a side story for a second, okay? And so I was mentioning to some individuals that I'm trying to help teach my kids Spanish and help them understand. And so some of you who have had some Spanish knowledge understand that the word paedo in Espanol is, means something a little bit different than this. Some of you are like, what does it mean? How do I say this in a nice way? It is the expulsion of gas from your body. So when I first mentioned this when my kids were around, I was like, yeah, paedobaptism. They're like, paedobaptism? It's like, so just so you know that is out there, you know, my kids have been spearheading this movement where they are referring to it as such. But there's different pronunciations of this. I refer to it as paedobaptism. Sometimes people refer to it as pedobaptism because in Latin the IE can have various pronunciations. So it comes from this, the term pais, meaning child, and baptismos, both Greek terms, so meaning child baptism. On the other hand, you have a term known as credobaptism, or sometimes credobaptism, which is a Latin derivative, credo meaning I believe, and so that is the fancy pants terminology for people who say believer's baptism. The technical term that a lot of people use is credobaptism, meaning that somebody has to exercise belief in order to be baptized. So those two terms are kind of technical terms that people use in talking about this discussion. So sometimes I'll say infant baptism, sometimes I'll say paedobaptism, and they actually are the same thing. They're just different ways of referring to that subject, okay? And so too, if you say credobaptism or believer's baptism, they essentially mean the exact same thing, and they can be used interchangeably. All right, so when we go on to thinking about which paedobaptist view we're actually talking about, this is an important point, is that there are multiple variations of infant baptism belief. So if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church, for example, you would see an infant baptism taking place. You'd see the priest receive the child and either sprinkle or pour just a little bit of water on the child's head. Similar process would be followed in a Lutheran church, in a Reformed church, Anglican, Methodist. I should have put on there Eastern Orthodox as well, because Eastern Orthodox churches do practice infant baptism, but some variations of Orthodox will actually dunk the child. And you could actually see there's some YouTube videos of priests doing that, where they'll take the child and boom, immerse. And it's just like, it's, you know, seems a bit shocking. And you just gotta wonder what the child is thinking. You'd be like, what in the world is going on? What have I got myself into? And that, if you think there's a lot of different church denominations that practice infant baptism, that practice paedobaptism, but they do it for different reasons. And so that's something you have to be very careful with. For example, one of the things that marks Catholic infant baptism out is this belief that baptism removes original sin. Okay, so there's actually a transaction that takes place through baptism where that original sin is actually removed. Now, if you were to talk to a Presbyterian, for example, they would say, that's not what happens. And we'll talk specifically about what Presbyterians would say, but they would take more of an idea that this is a demonstration of God's choice of us. It's just a symbol of God's covenantal love toward us, etc. And so they would take a more symbolic view, where the Catholic view of what's actually going on up front when you're sprinkling the infant is that there's a actual transaction of ridding the baby of sin. And similar in a Lutheran, the Lutheran is like a go-between Catholic theology and more of a Reformed viewpoint. And you kind of have when the baby is baptized. Well, by the way, in Lutheran theology, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but in Lutheran theology, the infant is actually capable of expressing faith in the process, which differentiates it from Catholic and Reformed. And then you also have regeneration taking place in the heart of the infant for that. So they would say it differs from the salvific act of grace that is taking place in Catholic theology. But there is, they call it regeneration. And so there are different ways that these viewpoints are described. Anglican is kind of a hybrid in the sense that it's an offshoot of Reformed, and Methodist infant baptism is technically another offshoot of Anglicanism. So again, that's a little simplistic, but it gives us a bird's eye view that if you were talking to a Presbyterian, for example, and you said, well, you believe that infants have their sins forgiven through baptism or something like that, you know, they'd punch you in the face. So you have to be careful who you're talking with. And, you know, we want to be accurate in trying to represent these things well. So when we're talking about infant baptism tonight, our main purpose is going to be focused on the Reformed version. And the reason for that is just because we can be a lot more specific then, giving examples, and also just really, when we're talking, well, let's put it this way, okay? Let's just say it this way, all right? And I don't want to needlessly offend people, but I will say it this way. If you're talking to a Catholic, there are more important things to talk about than infant baptism, okay? Such as they need to get saved, okay? Now, there it is possible to be saved as a Catholic, but you have to be a bad Catholic to do it. You have to reject Catholic teaching on that, basically. But if you're talking to somebody who is in a Reformed church, usually they are saved. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so you can actually talk about infant baptism. And so I think that makes it a little easier for us to focus on these kinds of things. So to get us started, let's talk about the Reformed definition of infant baptism. So this comes from Ligon Duncan. And so he says, in the Old Testament, so pitches this as his one-sentence definition of what infant baptism is, why there should be infant baptism. All right, so one sentence. It's a long sentence, but it's one. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God made promises to believers and their children, and gave a sign of those promises that was to be given to believers and their children. In the New Testament, he reiterated those same promises to believers and their children. Therefore, the sign of those promises should be given to believers and their children. So what you're seeing on that slide there in this quote is this emphasis, particularly on a covenantal promise that is given to believers and their children, believers and their children, believers and their children. That's the mantra that exists for the paedobaptist definition in what they're doing. Now, in contrast to that, just so you would see like a little bit of a difference, this is how I would define, this is my definition of how I would define what we're looking at for baptism. So Jesus calls his followers to make a public profession of allegiance through baptism. This baptism symbolizes the believer's union, and let me add a word, since it's my definition, I can do whatever I want. I'm going to add another word in there, a believer's real, and let's add another one, and actual union with Christ's death and resurrection, the only source of life and hope. So, in other words, the difference between, one of the differences between the Reformed Paedobaptist and the Credo Baptist definition, the believer's baptism definition, is that this is something that a believer does in making a public profession, and he does it under his own will in saying, I declare my allegiance to Christ. Obviously, a baby can't do that, right? And then baptism itself symbolizes what is true about a believer, not about something that might one day be true if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, but what is actually true at that point in time. And so that is a key difference there. And so when we think of that idea, one of the immediate questions which really starts to, we start to see the difference between the camps, as it were, is just to ask the question, who can be baptized according to these different views? So according to the Credo Baptist, the camp that I would espouse and hold to, all those who profess faith in Christ must be baptized, not just can. We'll talk about this more tonight and then tomorrow, but it's actually not even an optional thing. You must be baptized. It's a command. So all those who profess faith in Christ must be baptized in accordance with Christ's command, and baptism is limited to those who have the ability to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. So in other words, if you whether it be because of your sin, so you refuse to acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Master, why would you get baptized? That's, you're precluded from that. But also those who are infants or very small children who do not have the ability to confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, they also don't have the definition of being a candidate for baptism. If it is a declaration of your allegiance to Christ, you know, that's going to preclude doing it to infants, which is why paedobaptists have to define it a little bit differently. So we'll talk more about how we get, obviously we're not talking as much about the Credo Baptist position tonight, this first session. The next session we'll talk more about how we get here. Like you might say, well, okay, how is it that you're saying it's a profession of faith in Christ? Well, I'll prove that to you next session. But for now, this is what we're working with, and it's different than the paedobaptist understanding. So for the Reformed paedobaptists, they would say that it's, yes, all those who profess faith in Christ must be baptized, as well as their children. So that's in continuity with the Old Testament pattern, where you have Abraham being circumcised, and then Abraham and all of his descendants are being circumcised, except not all his descendants were circumcised. Well, we'll talk more about that later. But it's one of those things where you have this idea that it's not just for the believer themselves, but also for the children of the believer. Okay? And it's a very practical argument from observing Old Testament patterns. Paedobaptists agree with the Credo Baptist position, with the addendum that baptism should not be withheld from a believer's children. So there would be a lot of overlap, saying, yes, if you're a new believer, you become a convert to Christianity, you must be baptized, yes, and amen, but also your whole family must also be baptized then too. That's where there's a big difference there. So in order to explain how they get there, one of the things we need to understand is what the foundations of the Reformed Paedobaptist argument is. And I think one of my favorite quotes comes from B.B. Warfield, and he's, I think one of the names he went by was the Lion of Princeton. And B.B. Warfield has so many good things. Even the things that I disagree with him on, he's so helpful to understand the other argument. And this is him putting the argument in a nutshell, okay? So he says, the argument in a nutshell is simply this: God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church, and as such, entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which, standing in similar place in the new dispensation to circumcision in the old, is like to be given to children. All right, so if you understand that argument, what he's essentially saying, if you break this down, is he's relying on two foundational presuppositions. So one, he's assuming that there is a covenant that existed in the Old Testament that also exists in the New Covenant. It's the same covenant. They call it the covenant of grace. We'll talk about that in a second. They are also assuming, and isn't it fascinating that he actually says this, is that God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. So he's assuming that the church is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. So he's viewing a continuity between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. And so if those presuppositions are correct, so he's presupposing in his argument here, he's presupposing that the church is the same in the Old Testament and New Testament, and so the people of God are the same, Old Testament, New Testament, and the covenant is the same, Old Testament and New Testament. And if those presuppositions are true, then it is kind of odd and weird and totally, it would be totally against how God normally operates to make such a seismic change in their terminology of just suddenly just saying, okay, children have no place in the church or whatever. Now, that's a simplistic view of the argument anyway, but that's why that view appeals to a lot of people, is because they're already presupposing some other theological points, the fact that the church and Israel are the same. They're assuming that the church and Israel are the same, and they're assuming that the same covenant that governed Israel is the same covenant that governs the church. All right, so just to prove to you that that is the case, I want to talk about these points in detail. So the primary, I'll show you some quotes in just a second to show this, but this is the primary argument that a Reformed Paedo-Baptist will say, is that the covenant of grace unifies the Old Testament and New Testament. And a couple ways to flesh this out. One of the things that everybody who is in a Reformed church holds to is what's known as covenant theology. And so covenant theology, some of you already know this, but covenant theology is largely organized around three covenants. You have the covenant of redemption between the Trinitarian members promising to save the world. You have the covenant of works, which is the way that you earn salvation. And then you have the covenant of grace, which is God's promise to grant salvation to humanity because they could not keep the covenant of works on their own. So those three covenants are called systematic covenants that govern the interpretation of Scripture for a lot of covenant theologians. Now, one of the big problems with covenant theology is that none of those covenants are mentioned in Scripture. All right, so that's kind of a big problem. And so, but not detracted or dismayed from that viewpoint, this has been enshrined into Reformed churches time and time again. And it, you know, we don't have time to go into this, but part of the development of covenant theology was actually tied to the defense of infant baptism. So when Zwingli was defending why we should baptize infants to the Anabaptists, when they were coming and saying, Zwingli, we're doing what you said, we're reading the Bible and we're trying to interpret it the way you said, and we don't see infant baptism anywhere. And so in arguments against the Anabaptists, Zwingli formulated this idea of, you silly Anabaptists, don't you see that there's one covenant between Old and New Testament? There's not two testaments, there's one. And, yeah, he has some interesting quotes on that. But the reality is that there's an appeal to a continuity of covenant between the old and new. And in fact, some theologians say that we shouldn't think of the new covenant as a new covenant that has never existed before, but it's really just a rehashed or a renewed covenant that links to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And so in understanding this, this helps solidify many of their arguments, because they would say that helps us understand that circumcision and baptism are interchangeable. So circumcision was the sign during this time period in the Old Testament, but baptism just replaces that in the new experience. But the covenant's the same, the sign just interchanges. Now, if you push them a little bit and you say, why does the sign change? There's no good answer to that. I've looked high and low, and there's just no good answer to why the sign would change. Part of the reason why it's not a good answer is because, you know, this, and again, I have much love and respect for my covenantal brothers and sisters, but I just have to point out some of their inconsistencies, is that they'll also argue that baptism is found in the Old Testament, and baptism language is found in the Old Testament. Remember, because baptism, as we looked at last night, is simply just immersion or dipping, right? So there was even language in the Old Testament. When the Greek translators translate the Old Testament, they translate it with baptism language. So the Israelites were already familiar with washings and dippings, and so why would you not have baptism as the sign originally when you had it a part of your experience already? It doesn't really make sense. And so some people try to argue and say, well, it's because it's a new in fact, one of their best arguments or attempts to explain that tension or that almost contradiction in sorts is to say that the Old Testament circumcision was a bloody sign to prefigure the coming of Christ, who shed his blood for us on the cross. And then you shift to a water sign to symbolize the cleansing of your sin after the cross. Now, that sounds good, and it might even preach good, but hopefully, as your pastors have told you, just because something preaches good doesn't mean it's right, okay? So one of the big problems with that is, and I've looked high and low. Remember, I in researching my book on this, I looked everywhere I could find. I ran all the searches. I, you know, asked AI to help me, and it was worthless. You know, I did everything. I said, okay, find me every single occurrence where blood and circumcision are mixed together. It's nowhere. Just you have that one random place in Exodus 4 where Zipporah has to circumcise her son, and she calls either Moses or her son, you know, it's a little ambiguous, but she probably calls Moses a bridegroom of blood. And you're just like, that doesn't seem to apply. It's not related. But that's the only place where blood is actually mentioned in connection with circumcision. So you have this whole construct trying to defend the idea that circumcision and baptism are being interchanged by appealing to the idea that, well, the only reason that this was the sign in the Old Testament was because of blood, and this side, except the Bible never says that, never even hints at that, that's a part of circumcision. And so, again, it's stretching the argument very, very thin to make that kind of argument, but it is a necessary argument that they make in order to connect these aspects. Although I should say this as well, because you are a captive audience and you have no control over what I say. One of the things that Catholic and Lutheran theologians go after Reformed theologians for is trying to connect baptism and circumcision. Catholics and Lutherans totally reject that, and they say that's a ridiculous argument, which is really kind of interesting to me, since they all practice infant baptism, but the Catholics and Lutherans say, yeah, that's ridiculous. And part of that is because covenant theology doesn't have a hold in Catholic or Lutheran theology. So a lot of these things go together, and hopefully one of the things you're learning just in life in general is that oftentimes what you believe is predicted by your presuppositions. I hope Mills 1 and 2 write that down. So your presuppositions can predict what you believe. So it's really important to think through terms of worldview and the idea of what you presuppose as far as what you assume to be correct, that's going to lead to what you do. So when you think through this issue, you know, this idea of a one unilateral covenant that's from Old Testament to New Testament, it's huge. And it's a presupposition I just reject outright. I just can't stand it. It's not like I can't stand it. It's just I don't see it at all, right? And so when somebody starts to argue for infant baptism from that perspective of a covenant of grace that's the same with Old Testament and New Testament, you just lose me out of the gate because I don't see that in Scripture anywhere, right? So one of the things I found helpful is to actually talk with regard to presuppositions. Because you could start talking about these details, but you need to understand that it's built on these rather shoddy foundations, okay? Okay, so the next thing is the one people of God. So if this is the second major one, there's no distinction between Israel and the church, and as such, they look at Israel's example, and they say this also has to be what we see in the New Testament as well. So just think with me, what do you see in the Old Testament? A good nation that always loves the Lord, that you know is unified in their pursuit of the Lord? No. What you see is a nation that most of the time, the majority of the time and majority of the nation is running around syncretistic, worshiping other gods. You know, there's just, it's ridiculous just how sinful they are. And so you look at many of the Reformed defenders of infant baptism will say, well, look, obviously there were many in Israel that were apostates. It was a mixed community, believers and unbelievers. And so too in the church we should expect mixed believers and unbelievers. And so when they baptize a child, they are adding that child to the church in Christ, but they also say, we know he's not saved yet until he professes faith in Christ, but we are okay saying he's a part of the church, that he should be treated as a full member of the church, even though he's not saved. So they make a distinction between being saved and being a part of the church, which again, show me in the New Testament where that distinction exists. I don't see it, right? Every assumption is that if you are a part of the church, you are saved, that you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you are forgiven of your sins and you are in Christ. Those things are what mark people who are part of the church. So this is where there's, again, I think a foundation which needs to be challenged is that on the one hand, I think that there's a major observation to make with regard to the new covenant. And the new covenant, you can read a lot of passages like this in Jeremiah 31 through 34, just to put a specific passage in your mind for this. Jeremiah specifically mentions that there is going to be forgiveness of sins granted to those who are in the new covenant. And he also uses the language that says, they shall all know me. Everyone who is in the new covenant, they shall all know me. So what Jeremiah, and honest Reformed theologians also admit to this problem in their working this out, is that what Jeremiah is promising is that everybody who's a part of the new covenant will know God. And that has to be a reference to regeneration, having this regenerated experience and relationship now with Christ. And so if that's true, you run into a problem, because now you start to say, okay, if Jeremiah says everybody who's a part of the new covenant is going to be regenerated, well, what do you do with this whole system where you say you are a part of this covenant, but you're not regenerated yet because you have not put your faith in Christ yet, if you've baptized an infant and brought them in? And so that's a huge tension. And it would pretty much be alleviated if somebody just acknowledged that there was actually a difference between Israel as a nation and the church as a combination of all peoples and all nations in Christ, including Jew and Gentile. So, you know, I'll say it this way, not to overstate it, but it pretty much is a death knell to infant baptism if you recognize a distinction between Israel and the church. It really is. Now, What is fascinating, I have some slides on this later, but I'll just make a note on this, is that what's interesting about many of the early revivers of premillennialism, that they became known as dispensationalists, many of them were actually infant Baptists from Presbyterian churches. But what happened almost immediately is when they started to embrace this idea that there's a distinction between Israel and the church, they held to infant baptism originally, but within basically one generation, all those views went out the window because you just can't hold that consistently. And so it's a fascinating anecdote in history with regard to that. And so even when I'm talking to infant Baptists, I like to make a deal about this point, because if you can acknowledge that there's a distinction between Israel and the church, now you can't just assume the fact that circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament are completely related and interchangeable, because you actually have to talk about what the relationship is between Israel and the church now. And so these two foundations are really the principles upon which the entire system is constructed. Now you might say, well, here, let me say it this way. You should say, why should I take your word for this? Who are you, O man, to deliver such tidings? Well, let me show you. From the words of the Paedobaptists themselves. All right? I think that's important. So Cornelius Venema says, this debate can be... So he believes in infant baptism. This is from his book. Well, it's a multi-author volume, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. And he says, this debate can be reduced to one principal question. Does the covenant of grace in its New Testament administration embrace the children of believing parents just as it did in its Old Testament administration? However complex and diverse the arguments pro and con on the subject of infant baptism may be, this remains the overriding issue. Of course, in a loving pushback to Dr. Venema, I would say it this way. Actually, you have to bring the argument right back one step further and say, is the covenant of grace operative in New Testament and Old Testament? Or can we better talk about the Abrahamic covenant and New Covenant and find better understanding that way? See, the assumption that he's already making is that the covenant of grace exists in the New Testament and it exists in the Old Testament. And I think that's something that we will challenge in just a moment. All right, then we also have Robert Booth, who in his book on infant baptism says, under the old administrations of the covenant of grace, circumcision was the sign and seal of covenant admission. Under the final administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, water baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of covenant admission. So you can see what he's saying there is that rather than having different covenants, he's actually just saying it's all one covenant, but it's just different demonstrations of that covenant. By the way, one of the things that's super interesting to me, and it kind of shows, I think, how inconsistent many Reformed Paedobaptists are, is that there are certain passages that refer to multiple covenants that God had given to Israel. In fact, in Romans 9, in verse 4, I'm reading out of the ESV here, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, plural, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, etc. He goes on. In commenting on this verse, it may have even been Booth, but it could have been somebody else. They say it's interesting that Paul talks about one covenant as if it were many covenants. You're just like, come on. It's like, I don't know what to do with you. If you're reading what the Apostle Paul says, he says there were multiple covenants that were given to Israel, and you say, it's almost as if Paul's talking about it as if there were multiple covenants, but we know there's one. So it's like, come on, guys. You can't do that. So that's one of the really big issues that I think, you know, people need to be pressed on, and that's what I always go back to is that, okay, can you defend this idea of covenantal infant baptism if all of a sudden the covenant of grace is taken away? And you can't. That is a foundation to this argument. And this is one of my favorite quotes. I said Zwingli had some zingers, and this is one of them. He says, Paul speaks of two testaments, but the one he calls a testament by misuse of language. when he wishes them to be understood, who, although they were under the one eternal covenant and testament, Paul therefore called the way of these a testament, not that it was a true testament, but by a copying or imitation of those who so named it. So basically what he's saying here is that Paul says that there are two testaments. So testament is another word for covenant. So Paul says that there are two covenants, but that's not right. He misuses language when he does that. He's really just doing that for a rhetorical flourish, but we know that there's just one, is essentially what he's saying. And again, I'm just going to go and say, I'm going to take the Apostle Paul, you know, 10 times out of 10 on any disagreement between, you know, any commentary, whether it be from the Reformed world, you know, you name it, whether it's past, present, future. I'm just going to take as much as possible just simple, straightforward language, because that's how God communicates through Scripture. So, you know, Occam's razor, the simplest solution is always the best. That's not always true, but it should be our default to try to look for the simple, because God doesn't glory in confusing us, right? God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. And so we need to understand that. Burkhoff has some interesting quotes as well. So he notes that the covenant of grace as it is revealed in the New Testament is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of Old Testament believers to God. This covenant, which he's referring to as the Abrahamic covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. So you can see that many of these, and by the way, Burkhoff is no slouch. He's a very famous theologian. He's a top rate. And by the way, I really like his systematic theology. I just don't like when he disagrees with me. Shame on him for doing that. But it's one of those things where, you know, you see just very clearly that I always appreciate when people are concise and clear. And so Burkhoff is saying, listen, we know that the covenant of grace is the same Old Testament, New Testament. It is the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is the same as the new covenant. They are one covenant. And so you read those kinds of things, and you're like, okay, that makes sense. And yeah, in their own words, this is foundational for them. So thinking through that then, what does, you know, is there a way that they could prove that the covenant of grace is even real? Like that would be my pushback is, okay, the Bible doesn't talk about the covenant of grace, so how can you prove the covenant of grace? So this is from Cornelius Venema's chapter, and these are the four proofs that he gives for why there's a covenant of grace. So he says, first, the covenant promise of life and salvation is described in the same way throughout scriptures. Second, the mediator of the covenant is the same in every dispensation or administration of the covenant of grace. Third, the gospel preached in the old covenant is the same as the gospel preached in the new covenant. And then fourth, the obligation of the covenant of grace is the same throughout the course of its various and successive administrations. Okay, so we have to break this down just a little bit. So the first one he talks about is that the covenant promise of life and salvation is described the same way. So what he means by that is if you look at all the different covenants, if you look at the Noahic covenant, if you look at the Abrahamic covenant, if you look at the Davidic covenant, if you look at the New Covenant, those covenants are described the same way. That's what he's saying. But I would just say if you look at the passages of Scripture which talk about these covenants, and I didn't even put the Noahic covenant on there, but if you look at Genesis 17, Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 29. So Genesis 17 is the Abrahamic. Exodus 6 or 19 is the Mosaic. Exodus 20 is also the Mosaic. Deuteronomy 29 could also be referred to as the Mosaic. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, that is the New Covenant. So you look at all the way that these are described, they're really not using the same language, at least in the same way that Venema and others say. There's different ways that they are described. So really the same thing that you see is often this phrase, I will be your God, which, interestingly enough, is actually used of the Gentile nations as well that are outside of the covenant in the Old Testament. So it is interesting. Now, I'm very sympathetic to seeing connections between the various covenants, but I think it's assuming what you're trying to prove to claim that they are actually all variations of the exact same covenant, which is what the the Reformed Paedobaptist says is that these aren't actually different covenants. They are just all different manifestations of the same covenant. All right? And I think that, that's very problematic. In fact, I think the most problematic thing is that if you look at how these are used, even when similar language is used, it's explainable in other ways than just saying this means that it's the same covenant. For example, the titles of God. If God, well, let's put it this way. If you signed a contract with a company, let's just say, I can't think of any Kansas-based companies. Quick Trip. I saw a Quick Trip on the way here. I don't think they're Kansas-based, but I know that there's a Quick Trip in town. So let's say you sign up to work at Quick Trip, all right? And then I go and sign up to work at Quick Trip. Are we the same person? No, we are not. But will the contract read similarly? Yes, it will. Why is that? Is that because it's the same contract that we've been given? No. Why is that? It's because it's the same employer we're working with, right? So I don't get when somebody says, oh, this is an example that this is the exact same covenant. It's like, no, it's you're working with the same God who would work the same. So that's a very easy explanation for why God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, things like that. In the Davidic covenant, that's obviously true. In the Abrahamic covenant, that's obviously true. The Mosaic, that's obviously true. That doesn't mean it's the same covenant. It's just talking about who God is in relation to the people. But even more pertinently, one of the covenants that is just completely ignored by covenant theologians is the priestly covenant. Maybe some of you have never even heard of the priestly covenant. It's this little-known covenant in Numbers 25, 10 through 13, where God makes a promise to Phinehas. And the reason he makes a promise to Phinehas is kind of an interesting story, is because he plays shish kebab with a spear sticking two people who were not supposed to be married, engaging in marital activity. And so he, you know, shish kebabs them, and God says, you've stood up righteously for me. I'm going to reward you with, dun-dun-dun, an eternal covenant. And you say, okay, so some of the same language. He calls it an eternal covenant or a perpetual covenant. He uses the same language that's found in the Noahic covenant, that's found in the Abrahamic covenant, and that's found in the New Covenant. And he calls it a covenant of peace, which is the same thing that the New Covenant's called. But nobody in their right mind ever says that the priestly covenant is a manifestation of the covenant of grace in the Reformed world. Nobody ever says that. The priestly covenant just breaks the whole paradigm of covenant theology because they don't know what to do with it. They say, this is strange to me that God is promising a perpetual priesthood to a Levitical family, because also the Messiah can't be the fulfillment of that because it's a Levitical family, not a family from Judah, which is where the Messiah comes from. So all that together really puts the screws to this idea that there's going to be the same promise of life and salvation described in the same way. Well, the descriptions are similar, but the details of the covenants differ drastically enough that you can't say that they're the same covenants. Now, a couple other things, we'll go faster on this. So the second argument is that the mediator of the covenant is the same. This is just easily proven to be wrong. Moses is called the covenant mediator of the old covenant, and Jesus is the covenant mediator of the new covenant. So I don't think that's a particular strong argument at all. I think it's just actually the exact opposite. Now, what he's trying to say, I think, is that salvation only comes through Jesus, which is true, but Scripture flat out calls Moses the mediator of the old covenant. And so it doesn't work the way that Venema tries to argue for that. You have the idea, Venema says, the same gospel exists in Old and New Testament, meaning that salvation is always by God's grace through faith. Now, that's absolutely true. I agree 100% that salvation only comes by God's grace through the exercise of faith, okay? For Adam, that's how it worked. For Noah, that's how it worked. For Abraham, that's how it worked. Go down the list. For the apostles, for us, that's salvation by grace through faith. That's the only way that it works. But salvation by grace through faith I don't want to be harsh on this, but it's actually irrelevant to the discussion of whether or not there's a covenant of grace. And you can actually prove that by going outside of the covenant that was given to Abraham, which is often identified as the covenant of grace, and looking at people like Job or Melchizedek or Naaman or Nebuchadnezzar, and looking at those individuals who, by all intents and purposes, declared allegiance to Yahweh. We will probably see them in heaven. The only one I'm wondering about is Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not sure. I think he probably will be in heaven based on his confession in Daniel 4. But you think about these individuals. They were outside the covenant, and they never became Israelites. They never put themselves under the Abrahamic covenant or anything like that. There's no indication that Naaman was ever circumcised. There's no indication that Job was ever circumcised. Melchizedek, none of them were circumcised. And so you think, okay, they're living outside the covenant, and yet we are told positively that their relationship with Yahweh was real and actual. So you have a huge problem now. Well, I don't have a problem, but you have a huge problem if you're saying that the covenant of grace is equivalent with salvation, because here you have people who are outside of that covenant, and they're doing their own thing, and apparently they don't need to live under the Abrahamic covenant, and they're just fine and dandy doing that, and I believe 100% we will see them in heaven. So that becomes a very... So I agree with Venema that salvation is the same for everybody, but it's... The covenant of grace has nothing... The so-called covenant of grace has nothing to do with that, actually. And then the last point is really difficult for me to fathom. He says that we know that the covenant of grace is the same throughout all ages because it's the same obligations. But really, he can't mean that, because there are very clearly different obligations between the Old Testament and New Testament. You look at... You can even see this in Scripture. In Noah's time, you didn't eat meat. Poor them. In Moses' time, you were forbidden from eating certain kinds of meat. And then in our time, you are allowed to eat all kinds of meat. So there are different segments of differences in obligations throughout Scripture. So I think what he's trying to say here again is just that the obligations of salvation are the same. But again, it's the point that we've already said. It's true that salvation is the same in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, but it's not true that the covenants had the same obligations. The covenants had different obligations. And so, again, you just, all it takes, and this is why during the Reformation you had the rise of the Anabaptist movement and the radical reformers, is that you had all these people saying, just read your Bibles. And so for the first time, you had people getting Bibles in their own language. You had a revival of the interest in Greek and Hebrew. And so you had people starting to read the Bible again instead of just taking the Catholic Church's word for it in the Latin Mass. And so they're reading the Bible and they're saying, okay, I'm reading what the Bible says, and it's really not matching with what I've been told the Bible says. I mean, you just put the covenants side by side and you say, okay, Noahic covenant says this, Abrahamic covenant says this, the Levitical priestly covenant says this, the Davidic covenant says this, the New Covenant says this. There are some similarities, but there are a lot of differences between those covenants as well. And so we need to process these things with accuracy and with attention to detail with how Scripture actually talks about it. So to summarize this, I don't think that there's any evidence for a covenant of grace in Scripture. I looked high and low for a defense of a covenant of grace, and Cornelius Venema's chapter was basically the only robust, in-depth defense I found of that. And I'll just be honest, obviously, I'm not going to convince him. He's not going to say, wow, you really changed my mind on this. But looking at his arguments, I was actually kind of excited, because I was thinking to myself, wow, that is actually so weak. If this is the best that has to offer, I have way more confidence against infant baptism now than I ever have. Just because if they're saying this is the covenant of grace is so crucial to this, and then you compare their arguments and you say, okay, it's not really that strong. Then now all of a sudden, the big foundation upon which the entire system is built is removed, and it's like that Jenga, the game of Jenga. Once you pull out the bottom foundation, you know, the tower falls over. And so I think that that's what happens. But be that as it may, there's another question we need to talk about with regard to comparing infant baptism and cradle baptism. So to look at how cradle baptism summarizes the position, and again, we're going to talk more about this in our next session, defend these principles, but from a cradle Baptist perspective, baptism is a public expression of allegiance for a disciple to his master, okay? And throughout the New Testament, faith and repentance are linked to baptism, okay? So right there, those two already preclude the idea that you could baptize an infant. Baptism is also explicitly defined as the expression of a believer's faith to request a cleansed conscience in 1 Peter 3:21. So again, an infant can't do that. And then also Romans 6, 3 and 4, which we'll look at on Sunday morning in the main service, baptism is the symbolic representation of the believer's death and new life, specifically union with Christ through his death and resurrection. All right, so those are, and really in all Baptist perspectives, these aren't really debated issues. This is, you know, this is exactly what the New Testament teaches, and so we're going to embrace that. But from a paedo-Baptist position, there's actually a much different idea about what baptism actually does. So on the first part, baptism is viewed, and this is where the rub often is brought, is that a lot of times baptism, the Reformed paedo-Baptists get upset at Baptists because they're saying, well, you're confusing that baptism is something that you do. Really, baptism is something God does to us. So they would say that baptism is a sign of God's commitment to us, even as infants, that he's going to be true to his promises. That's how they would describe it. Now, part of the reason they get there is because they're assuming that circumcision is the same thing as baptism, and so when they exposit circumcision, they just take that and then put it on baptism. But that's not true. You can't do that. And so there's a problem there. But additionally to that, it's not as if a Baptist doesn't believe baptism is a passive sign of what God has done to us. That's part of the reason why in the Christian process of baptism, you have somebody else baptizing you because you're not self-immersing. There is a picture of God at work in our lives. But it's 100% true that baptism in the New Testament is described as one's public profession, public statement of allegiance to God. You can't get around that. In fact, I have a quote from Calvin I'll share next time about how Calvin himself says that that's what's going on in baptism. So even the famed paedo-Baptist Calvin himself says that. Now, Ross also has this quote where he says, the idea is not that one has consecrated or pledged himself to God, but that God has claimed him, imposing upon him the duties of wholehearted devotion and service. What is interesting about that quote, I don't know if I've thought about this before, but he says, the idea of baptism is not that one has pledged himself to God, but it's actually interesting because that's exactly the wording of 1 Peter 3. Is a pledge for a clean conscience or a request for a clean conscience, depending on how you translate that. And so it's interesting. I don't know if he knew that he was using the exact biblical language to reverse it, but the New Testament actually says that that's what baptism is. And unfortunately, because you have a theological system that's arguing against that, you're reversing what Scripture clearly teaches a lot of times. All right, so key takeaways when looking at that. I guess I don't have the key takeaways. All right, so I want to just, in closing, talk about dispensational infant baptism. And we mentioned this a little bit before, but what's surprising to many is this idea that you could have people who are reviving premillennialism, dispensationalism, and they're also baptizing infants. I mean, Darby had like some really interesting articles defending infant baptism and why you would do that. You also had James Hall Brooks, C.I. Schofield, all these guys who believed in infant baptism. Very, very strange to see that. But you have to remember a couple things here. So when we try to process that, the one thing I would say is that it takes time for development and inconsistencies to work themselves out. One of the things that's often mentioned in even eschatology, okay, we're going to bring up the E word here, eschatology, study of the end times. A lot of times people talk about the Reformers and they say, well, if the Reformers were, you know, interested in studying Scripture correctly and reading it in a literal, grammatical, historical way, why didn't they get, like, they were amillennial and postmillennial for the large part, why weren't they premillennial? And they say, and so the argument is, or the thought is, you know, shouldn't we trust them in eschatology, like, in doing those things? And one of the things to know about the Reformation is that it was largely, and really, yeah, it was largely a conflict within a battle of wills with the Catholic Church about salvation. So salvation is the main issue for that time period. It's kind of, okay, this is maybe like an odd illustration, but I think it would make sense to you. We typically don't battle about whether or not Jesus is God. We don't. I mean, we basically embrace that. Most of us do, because Scripture seems to be clear on that. But that was a massive battle in the early church. And so they were consumed with that battle. Well, what about even, here's something that is kind of near and dear to us. What about the idea that God created two genders, male and female? Can you imagine like going back to the Reformers and saying, why didn't you guys argue about that? Why didn't you guys talk about that? They would have been like, are you serious right now? Like, why would we ever write on that issue? Well, guess what? Now we're in a time period where, believe it or not, we actually have to talk about that and have a theology about that. And so people are a product of their times in many senses. And so, you know, we need to have grace let's just say I hope that future theologians have grace for me, because I'm a product of my time too. And we need to have grace looking back in history at theologians like the Darbys, the Schofields, etc., and the Reformers, because they didn't solve everything, because they're a product of their times. They're fighting the battles that rage during their time. Let's put it this way. You know, from the Anabaptist perspective, you know, they're fighting and raging this battle on baptism during the time of the Reformations, and you know, some of their eschatology was crazy, but let's say it kindly this way. They didn't live long enough to really form a good eschatology. They were put to death because of the other things that they believed, right? So we need to be gracious about some of those things. And so when we think through these issues, you know, let's be gracious to people who have areas. I will say, like I mentioned earlier, is that very quickly infant baptism just was, you know, jettisoned out of the new revivalism of premillennialism. Because if you commit to reading Scripture a certain way, then you're going to pretty quickly decide, wow, I do not see infant baptism anywhere in Scripture. And so that's important. Okay, so when we think through kind of summarizing this session and the key takeaways, you know, one thing is obviously there are different versions of paedobaptism, right? So we need to be careful and cautious not to just broad brush everybody into the same camp. Our brothers and sisters that are a part of the Reformed community do not believe that baptism saves you, okay? So we can appreciate that while also still rejecting their arguments ultimately for infant baptism. The other thing that's important for the Reformed paedobaptists is that they rely heavily on a covenant of grace connection between the Old and New Testaments, which other forms of infant baptism, the Catholics and the Lutherans, do not hold to that argument. And so it's good to be aware of that issue. Ultimately, the biggest takeaway I would want you to understand is that this is a largely presuppositional issue. Okay, so it's not an interpretation of a text specifically. So you're actually miles apart on presuppositions here. So you have to challenge each other on presuppositions. So my loving challenge to the Reformed Paedobaptist would be, okay, argue for your position without saying the term covenant of grace, and acknowledging that there's a difference between the church and Israel. Do that, and I'll take you seriously. But now they're stuck because they can't do that, because as soon as they give up those presuppositions, their entire system falls apart. And that's a problem for them, not for me, right? And the other thing we need to understand is, and this is something we didn't really talk too much about, but we will talk about coming up, is that one of the big factors in this discussion is, what do you do with the whole issue of faith, right? How does faith relate to baptism? Because if faith is intrinsic to baptism, then an infant can't believe in the sense that the New Testament calls us to believe. And so when we think through those things, understanding the presuppositions behind that, we start to walk down the right path, and we get to the right conclusion. It's amazing. If you start at the right place, you follow the path, you wind up at the right place, at least hypothetically. So our next session, we're going to talk specifically about what then does the New Testament do in painting the picture of baptism. You know, how would we defend the Credo Baptist understanding of baptism? How should we understand it, understand its significance, its takeaway, and ultimately then that will give us a good understanding to contrast this framework to think. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for an opportunity to think through this session on our Reformed brothers and sisters and how they think through infant baptism. I pray that you'd give us understanding not just to be able to argue, but ultimately to be helpful, even our brothers and sisters who are struggling with this. I know that there are many people in churches around the country, and I've met and talked with many of them that really struggle with these arguments, and they think, am I doing the wrong thing if I don't baptize my children? And so help us to understand the realities and what's at stake. Help us to be good stewards of your word, and give us wisdom, Lord, and give us grace. We desperately want to have the right attitudes in talking about these things, and I pray that you would help us to do that for your honor and glory. Amen.